Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of salvation. We thank you for your word which speaks about it, which is full of it. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you and praise you for the gospel, which is your power unto salvation for all who believe. We pray that you would help us this morning to believe and to be saved from our sins. And I pray, Father, for your help for myself to be wise, to be humble, and to adorn your word. And for all those who hear, may you bless them with your word and with your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our topic this morning is how God deals with sin, with our sin, which is really what we're concerned about. It's from the book of Romans, our text. And the book of Romans as a whole is like Paul's complete outline, in a nutshell, you could say, of the gospel of salvation in Jesus. He introduces this right at the beginning, saying that the gospel is the good news, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And this is the whole topic of the letter to the Romans. The power of the gospel to save men and women from sin and all the results of sin. These results include death. They include God's righteous condemnation, separation from God, separation from all his blessings. Sin is the breaking of God's law. God's law is perfect and holy, and any falling short of it, or any not keeping of it perfectly, that's what sin is. And Paul, Jesus revealed the gospel to Paul and he believed it completely. He knew himself to be saved from sin and condemnation. But if we go to chapter 7, we see that Paul, he's talking about a problem that he finds in his life. Listen to what he says in verse 22 of chapter 7. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I delight in it. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This seems strange for him, to him almost. If you read chapter 7, I get that sense at least, that here it is. Jesus has saved him from his sins, and he knows very well that he's not just saved from the punishment of sin. He knows that this salvation must include not sinning anymore, ever. In chapter 6, verse 1, he asks a question rhetorically. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So what's going on in chapter 7? Why does he still feel the power of sin in his life? You can feel his struggle. I do not understand, he says in verse 15. It doesn't make sense. I'm paraphrasing verse 15, but this is the sense of I want to do what is right. I love to do what is right, but that is exactly what I don't do. In fact, what I actually do is exactly what I don't want to do. What about you? If you're a Christian, which is to be a child of God, what is your experience with sin? Is it something you've been saved from? Are you free from it? Now, I've got an example here. It's a historical example, but I thought Eddie's example was brilliant, and it didn't take long to come up with the answer. You know, what do you do if someone hits you? Straight away, you hit them back. That's one of the choices you have. It's automatic almost, and everyone knows it. Brothers and sisters know it. Husband and wives know it. Workmates know it. You get people back. It's just part of our nature, and we'll see why in a minute. But my example comes from 700 years ago in Belgium. There was a Prince Reinald, and he was the heir to the throne of Belgium. But his brother, Edward, revolted against him and locked him up in jail. Now, Prince Reinald was a huge man with a huge appetite. So his loving brother built a room around Reynolds' jail cell, and this room had an unlocked door. And he promised that when he left that cell, he could have his kingdom back. But the door was normal size, and Prince Reynold was not. And to make it worse, his loving brother kept sending Reynold an enormous variety of delicious food. When Edward was accused of cruelty, all he had to say was, "My brother is not a prisoner. He can leave whenever he wants." But you see, Reynold was a prisoner. He wasn't a prisoner of a jail cell, per se. It had an open door. It wasn't physical laws that kept him trapped. If he obeyed the laws of physics, he could easily have left. He could have been free. But Reynold was a prisoner of the desires of his flesh. And this is a powerful prison. Far more powerful than the laws of physics even. Now, if you're a child of God, I'm almost certain that you will have felt something of the power of sin in this way. You will hate the sin. You will know something of what it is to love God's law and to hate the sin that has power of over you. You want to turn from it, but you will feel hopeless. You will be aware of your weakness and your inability to do anything about it. If you're not a child of God, you too will probably feel something of the power of the flesh, of sin in your life. But and you will dislike the consequences that it brings. But you'll see this condition as some sort of sickness, and you'll probably have confidence that given the right treatment or the right education or the right environment, then you will be able to fix it up. You'll be able to pull your socks up and do something about it. Well, this is not what Paul's talking about. This is something else. He was so aware of his sinfulness, he had no confidence in his ability to do better next time. And so he cries out in despair in verse 24 of chapter 7. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He felt this way, and you will feel this way, despite being a child of God. In fact, I suggest, and I think that what this text is saying is that you will feel this way precisely because you are a child of God. And so if this is you this morning, then this text, our reading from Romans, this is for you. It gives the answer to Paul's question, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And Paul answers it, "It is God." Verse 25, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." God will do it through Jesus. And in verse 3 of our reading, chapter 8, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. So in a minute, I would like to look at how Jesus saves us from our sin. But before that, I would like to look at why there is such a struggle in the life of a Christian and why we must expect it. The first reason we must fight, there will be a struggle against sin, is because we have two natures. There is the nature of the flesh. In the Bible, the word flesh is a kind of a shorthand for all that it means to be a human being, all that it means to be a child of Adam. And every person who has ever been born, who has ever lived, belongs to Adam's race. That means, as a consequence, that everyone who has ever lived is related to me, related to you. Another consequence of that is that every sin that has ever been done could just as easily have been done by you or me, because we have the same parents. It's only God's sovereign grace that has kept you and me from being Hitlers or any other number of famous sinners that you could think of. There is no difference in our natures. We are all born of Adam. Then there is the other nature. It's called new life in Jesus Christ. This is where some are born again with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. All those who are born of the Holy Spirit belong to Jesus and no longer belong to Adam's race. In chapter 8, verse 9, we see this. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So there's those two choices. There's those two conditions, and there is only two. Only two kinds of life. Only two heads of races. Adam and Jesus. There's no in between. You either belong to Adam or you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, in this life, as we stand and sit here now, even if we belong to Christ, because his Spirit lives in us, the Spirit is living in a body that still belongs to Adam. So we experience these two natures. And the problem is that these two lives are opposites. They're opposites in several ways, and we see this in our text. And this is the first reason there has to be a struggle against sin in the life of the Christian. These two natures are hostile toward each other. They hate each other. Verse 7, the carnal mind, that is, carnal is just another word for fleshly. Both words really mean meat, muscle, of the earth. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Two natures, two lives. Neither can make peace with each other. They are at war until death. Then we see that they desire opposite things. Verse 5. Those who live according to their flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. We see they have opposite governments, opposite rulers. Verse 6. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Now we know, don't we, that we can't serve two rulers. We learnt that just a few weeks ago from Matthew 6. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. We also see that they lead, these two natures lead in opposite directions. Verse 6 again, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. One nature is headed towards death, the other nature is headed towards life, opposite directions. But then there's another reason that there will be a struggle against sin, and that, strangely, is precisely because we are God's children. And God, being the great King, that's somewhat strange, isn't it? We would expect that to become God's children or the king's children, or princes and princesses, that'd be a lucky break, wouldn't it? That'd be the good life from here on in. And to listen to some preachers and some people in the church out there, you would think that is really what it's all about, that becoming children of God means that there's only blessing from here on in. And that includes health and wealth and everything else. Well, maybe there's some truth there. You get hints of that in the Bible. But really, compared to what is explicitly said in the Bible, at best it's only a hint. Because the Bible tells us about God being what it is to be God's child. And it tells us that God disciplines his children and he chastens them. And he does that for a reason. If we scroll down to verse 29 in Romans chapter 8, we see where Paul is getting to. Finally, he says, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose for his children is to make them like Jesus, his firstborn. Stephen Lawson says this, God's overriding concern for his children is their holiness. God's overriding concern for his children is their holiness. And so we see that there has to be a fight against sin in the Christian life because we are to be changed. Changed from being like sinful Adam to being like sinless Jesus. And God does this by discipline. Discipline is not pleasant. We all know that. But God is God, and he is faithful, and discipline will be effective, and it is coming from God's fatherly love. And so, having seen how necessary it is that we fight sin, and how impossible it is to do this in the power of our flesh, we are still left with the question, how can we escape the condemnation of death that sin brings in our lives? And how can we actually overcome it in our lives? And again, as Paul said, it is God through Jesus Christ. Thank God. So I want to look at two ways or two aspects of how Jesus saves us from our sin. I got this from John Newton. John Newton said there's two pillars of the gospel, what God does for us and what God does in us. Firstly, if we look at what the work of Jesus for us, this is what Jesus does because we are in him. You might have noticed the Bible talks many times of that we are in Christ. We are in him because we are born of him. Just like we were in Adam, we are in Christ. And being born of Adam, we inherited all that Adam inherited, and that is sin and death. And in a similar way, as we are born of the Spirit of Christ, we inherit all that Christ inherits, and that's life and peace. So what is that? Well, it is very comprehensive, but let's look at the two main things. Firstly, we inherit freedom from the punishment of sin. We are no longer condemned to death because of what Jesus has done for us. He was condemned to death. And we see this in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's perfect law can no longer condemn us because it condemned him to death. And we go on to verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. We had no hope of ever removing God's righteous condemnation of us because of the weakness of our flesh. But what we could not do, God did. Through Jesus Christ, our sin has been condemned, is nailed to the cross. It has already received its righteous punishment. It deserved death. It received death. Whose death? Ours? The ones who deserved it? No. It was punished in Jesus' death. And so John can say, and he says in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is no condemnation to those that are in him. This is right at the heart of the gospel. This is what fills sermons. This is what fills hymns. This death of Jesus for us. My sins, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part but the whole, have been borne on the cross and have gone evermore. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But an aspect of what Jesus has done for us is not given so much attention, but it is also very important. And that is what Jesus has done for us. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we have new life. You see, it's not Jesus' death by himself that saves us from sin. If Jesus was still in the grave, we could not have salvation, or certainly not full salvation. At the very best, and I'm speculating here, we may be able to go on living a life free of death, but in this world it is still full of sin and death. Not a very good salvation, is it? An eternal life of the kind that we have now. We'd never be able to be in God's presence in eternity because we would not have the life of God within us. Without this life of God in us, we could never be holy, and therefore we could never have fellowship with him and all the joy that that brings. But Jesus was raised to life, and because we are in him, we too are raised to a new life in him. It is his resurrection that gives life to our bodies. As we see this in verse 11, And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. For now, as we said, it's a spiritual life, the life of the Holy Spirit living in us. It's the same spirit that raised Jesus to life and clothed him with a new body. One day it will be our turn. But for now, we don't have the full measure of the Holy Spirit. But we do have him truly. And because of that, there is no going back for the one who has been born of God's Spirit. Elsewhere in the Bible, Paul talks about the Spirit of Christ that lives in us by using the word seal and guarantee. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." The Holy Spirit is God's seal on his people. It's the like a brand, the evidence of his claim on us as his very own. The Holy Spirit is also God's guarantee. You could use the word pledge if you like, or deposit, or first instalment. You know what it's like. You order that nice shiny new car and it's got to be finished off in the factory. You put down a deposit and that's the guarantee that you will be coming back to pay the rest and to complete the transaction. Well, that's what the Bible's teaching is on the gift of the Holy Spirit to us. It is the guarantee, and this assures us that our full inheritance will be delivered one day. In the meantime, it's enough. What we have been given is completely adequate to do the work of making us like Jesus. And we see this in the reading that we had in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." We are given all things that relate to life and godliness. And this gift is given because of what Jesus has done for us. These gifts of being free from the curse of condemnation, the gift of new life, these gifts are received by faith, only by faith. We are to believe this in such a way that we are not to think that there is anything we can do to save it, to deserve it, or to earn it, or even to contribute to it. It is given and received by faith alone, and we are to rest in and rejoice in this gift. But because of what Jesus has done for us, there is now something else that is able to happen. After speaking about how we have been given all the things we need for life and godliness, Peter goes on to say, beginning in verse 5, "But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." And this relates to the work of Jesus in us, because his spirit is in us. And this work of Jesus demands a different response from the work of Jesus for us. There it is, received by faith. Here it is something we cooperate, isn't it? We see this from the text in Peter. We are to work at this, and we are to work hard. We are to give all diligence to this. It is still God's work. It is his divine power. When we were in the flesh, we could not do anything. But with the power of God's Spirit in us, we are now able to cooperate in the dealing of sin in our lives. Things are different now. But what does this difference look like? Once again, this is a very big subject, but let's just look at two areas where the Spirit of Jesus makes a difference, such a difference in our lives that we are able to be set free, to have victory over sin. Verse 5, "Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires." what the flesh desires, what the spirit desires. So he changes our desires to be like Jesus. We see that it's about our mindsets. What our minds are set on is what we desire. What we desire is what we reach out for and achieve, isn't it? If our minds are set on what the flesh desires, that's what we will do. But here again, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, those who have his spirit will have their minds set on what the Spirit of Christ desires. What did Jesus desire? What was his will? He tells us in John 6, chapter 38, "For I've come down from heaven, for this reason I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He came to do God's will. He came to please God. And because he was Jesus, he was pleasing to God. We cannot please God in the flesh. We saw that, didn't we? The flesh is hostile to God. It cannot be any different and it cannot please God. So when we have the Spirit, the same will be there. It's a wonderful truth to be able to finally will what God wills. That gives us fellowship with God because our wills are lined up in some way. It allows us to love God and to love his law from the heart, as Eddie said. Yet even here, with our new will and mindset, the struggle goes on, doesn't it? We are still in our fleshly bodies, and so we will still have fleshly desires. And this is where we are to work and cooperate. The Bible commands us to. One place it commands us to is Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2. If you are raised with Christ, and we are, if we have the Spirit of Christ, we are raised with Christ. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We are to do this actively. We are to do it consciously. We are to do it recognising that it often won't feel natural. But we are to do it in the confidence of the power of God's Spirit. Finally, another difference, a huge difference, is the Spirit gives us power to put the flesh to death or to kill the flesh. Verse 11, we'll start at verse 11, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." Verse 12, "Therefore..." What is the therefore? Therefore? The therefore is because we have the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds or the works of the body, you will live. So because the Spirit of Christ lives in us, we have an obligation, a duty, you might say, to live according to the Spirit. We don't have any obligation anymore to live according to the flesh. Our flesh is dead. It has been nailed to the cross, been condemned. Therefore, we are free from its power and authority in the same way as a husband or wife is free from the other when one dies. Yet, of course, as we have seen and noted several times, in a temporary way, the flesh is still alive. And so we have an obligation to continue this work of putting the flesh to death. Thankfully, it will not just be an obligation or a duty. Yes, it is our duty to love God and to obey him. But as we have seen, because we now have a spirit, we are able to obey him out of love for him and because we desire the same things. It is our responsibility and our work, and although it may not feel like it, it's a great privilege. What does it mean to put the flesh to death? Well, I feel very humbled in even talking about this. I'm certainly not good at this. So, very briefly, just a few practical things. Of course, it means to repent of that sin. Repenting means, firstly, to recognise it for what it is, that it is against God's law and certainly very displeasing to God. We need to recognise its uncleanness and its shamefulness, and most importantly, how God hates sin. And it means we are to turn from it. This can be a great struggle, can't it? To turn from it, to say no to ourselves, to say no to our flesh. We have lifelong habits of sin, and we can sin almost automatically, as Samara told us. You hit them back. And not only that, this putting to death is not done with earthly weapons, is it? We don't have a machine gun in which we can blast our sin into a million pieces. Often, it's more like a slow starvation. Also, the Bible tells us to be careful about making provision for our flesh. So we are to make an effort to deny ourselves opportunities to sin. We need to have some sort of self-awareness, to be careful of the situations we put ourselves into, and to know ourselves. We are not to give an opportunity for the flesh to carry out its desires. But probably most importantly, we need to pray. The Lord's Prayer finishes pretty much on this note: lead us not into temptation. That is where the power of the Spirit is to be found, in God. In fact, in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, he tells us that after Luke gives us the account of the Lord's Prayer, he goes on to say immediately, talk about earthly fathers. If our earthly fathers desire so much to give us good gifts, how much will our Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? That's a great comfort. We are to look to our Heavenly Father for this. We are to pray to him for a greater supply of the Spirit, and we are to trust in the power of his Spirit and not be deceived by the strength of our fleshly desires, because we are the children of Almighty God, and those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has cleansed us and washed us from our sin and rescued us from the condemnation. We pray that you would help us in our weakness to have faith and to trust him, to look to him. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our hatred of sin, take away our love of sinning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.